Good morning to you
all. Nice to visit with you today. Thank you for inviting us along. We're going to read a passage of Scripture today which I suppose we could say has led to much confusion in the Christendom in regards to the person of Christ. However, we're just going to find a few points in this beautiful passage that speak to the absolute holy integrity of the person of Christ. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 1 to the end of verse number 11. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse number 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of or by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle or peak of the temple and said unto him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written," again, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them all, and said unto him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get you hence," or "behind me," or "out of here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. When this story is revealed to us, it's good to see the timeline that Matthew paints for us, because this comes after what you would say from a religious point of view was a very high moment in the life of Christ when he was baptized in the Jordan River. Not that the baptism speaks to a great deal in regards to religious service, but in obedience and identification with the nation of Israel. Nonetheless, the most important feature of the story that precedes this passage are the words that came from heaven regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Those words were from the lips of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, or in whom I find all my pleasure." And we find from that height, that spiritual pinnacle, it would seem, when the Lord Jesus Christ is singled out from all of humanity gathered around the scene that day as the one who is the loved one of the Father, the beloved Son, in whose life the Father has viewed absolute impeccability, absolute perfection, and spiritual holiness. And he singles out his Son from all of that crowd of Israelites there to be baptized that day. And he points to the Lord Jesus and singles him out and said, "This is my beloved Son." And so we find in the context of that beautiful phrase, the praise of the Father's heart towards his Son in his human walk, For the Lord Jesus had walked among men in full view of the eyes of his Father and in the eyes of heaven, and never said what he should not have said, never had to withdraw one word that he uttered, never had a thought or a taint of sin in his walk or his talk or his life. Of no other man can that ever be said. And yet, we come into this passage in Matthew 4, and we discover here that the Lord Jesus faces the tempter, faces the devil in the fullness of his humanity. And the devil appeals to him in the same sense that he appeals to all mankind. But he was incapable of pulling down the Son of God. Hallelujah. Why is that? Because he could not be pulled down. Amen. He was impeccable. And it is not so much, as some have said, that the Lord Jesus was put through this time of temptation or trial. It was not to see if he might sin, but to prove that he could not. He would not. I envision a scene at the baptism and the announcement from heaven in regards to the Lord Jesus that day. And I believe the devil was watching. What would have stopped him from being there? And I believe that is why his introductory words to the Lord Jesus are, "If you are the Son of God." Because who had just said that? The Father had said that. In all of the volume and intensity of the words from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." And now along comes the devil, and he looks at him and says, "If," in a sense, not so much saying, "I don't think you are, but since you are the Son of God, divest yourself of all the rights and powers of sonship." And we discover that Jesus was led of the Spirit. This was no mere happenstance engagement. This was an engagement permitted by God the Father towards his own Son in his absolute humanity, fasting in the desert for 40 days. In what you would see physically as possibly the weakest moments in the life of Christ, having gone without food for a lengthy period of time. That is how the devil loves to attack. When we seem to be at our weakest. And yet, he was unsuccessful. In what sense? I just want to point out a few points in regards to the approach of the Lord Jesus to this whole drama. First of all, we notice that the Lord Jesus was not afraid of the devil. In what sense was he not afraid? Because the Lord Jesus was unafraid, because he was confident and in a quiet, peaceful trust in regards to the Word of God. He was confident that every single thrust of the devil towards him could be defeated by the sword of the Word of God. We don't see the Lord Jesus getting into a theological debate. We don't see the Lord Jesus getting involved in all the isms and declarations of men and their religious ways. He just simply answers the sword of the devil with the sword of the Word of God, doesn't he? Is that not enough? There is a simplicity about the approach of the Lord Jesus towards this temptation, this trial. And so the Lord Jesus entered this scene unafraid, confident in what the Bible said. Secondly, the Lord Jesus was quick to use the sword of the Word of God. As I said, he didn't debate. He didn't prolong the discussion and spend hours and hours and hours debating with the enemy. He just simply said, "You have said something, the Bible says this." End of conversation. And how often we dilly-dally. How often we play around with things concerning the truth of God, as if the Word of God somehow is a little bit lacking in its ability to defeat the thrust of the enemy, when in fact it is more than we need. The sword of the Spirit is the victor. The third point. The Lord Jesus allowed the sword of the Word of God to be the final word. Not a word weakened by discourse and discussion and argument, but it was the end of the conversation in that particular instance. And fourthly, the Lord Jesus did not usurp his own personal authority on behalf of himself. He submitted himself totally to the will of the Father and in accordance with what the Word of God said. And we'll see that in the first arrow that the devil fired at him. Now I know I have come across Christians in their life who have said that they've been confronted by the devil. We've got to remind ourselves that the devil is not omnipresent. He's a fallen angel. He doesn't have the capacity to be in more than one place at a time. He has agents of his that can invade. But he himself is not omnipresent. And so he chose this particular occasion when he knew the Lord Jesus was alone, when he had heard the declaration from heaven, and he said, I'm going to prove that this man is going to be just like the first Adam was. And I'm going to appeal to him in the same way I appealed to the first Adam. And we'll just see whose son he is. And so he approaches him. He knows full well he's gone without food for that lengthy period of time. He knows full well that in his humanity he is weak in his flesh. He's hungry. And he says, you know, you're the Son of God. You have creatorial powers. You see those white stones on the ground? You could speak the word and they could become food for your hungry body. Now, Son of God, just command those stones to turn into bread and satisfy yourself. And he would not do it. Was he hungry? Of course he was hungry. Could he have used bread? Of course he could have used bread. Why then did he not do something to satisfy his own hunger? Because that was not why he came into the world. It was a demonstration of his servant heart towards his Father. I did not come to usurp my authority to provide for my own needs. I came into the world to save sinners. That is the focus and extent of my ministry. I didn't come to use my powers of deity in creating something that was simply for the satisfaction of me, myself, and I. And he would not submit to the plead of the enemy in regards to satisfying his own personal needs, real though they were. And such is the great difference between him and us. Why is it that you are tempted? Is it because the devil tempts you? You must be a very special Christian if you've had a personal audience with the devil. But I've heard many Christians say, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You made you do it. How do we know that? Because the Epistle of James says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Not sexual lust necessarily, but his own innate desires, the desires of his own heart, to be fed, to be served, to be loved, to be pandered and catered to. That is the natural bent of the human soul. It is the natural bent of fallenness in our humanity. Everything in our life has to be about me, myself, and I. That's the new psychology of today. The Lord Jesus said, everything about my life is not to be about me, myself, and I. It is to be about my Father and his word. And my mission on earth is to be a servant, not to be served. And he would not serve himself by feeding himself. He took that humble place of submission to the will of the Father. And so the Lord is not like us, nor ever could be. And so we come to this aspect of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. And some have debated down through the centuries about the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus himself and said that they don't believe it's true. Well, I just want to ask you a simple question. If the Lord Jesus had been able to sin then, why couldn't he do it now? If, as some say, the Lord Jesus could have sinned in his life, then he has ascended to glory as a man at God's right hand. And if he could sin in his life on earth, is it not also true that he could sin there and we would have a Savior we couldn't trust? That he is impeccable, without sin, knew no sin, did no sin. There was nothing in him that would respond to the sin and the lustful nature of humanity. For he said himself in John 14, "The prince of this world has nothing in me." There is nothing in me to which he can claim. He has nothing in me. Let's look at the devil's procedure here. It's interesting to see how he uses the manipulative ideas of which he is famous in dealing with the Lord Jesus. The first one, he basically states, "Since you are the Son of God, command." He doesn't introduce scripture. In the second one, he says the same three words in regards to the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, "If you are, or since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down." But then in the second instance, he picks up what the Lord Jesus has done. What was the rebuttal of the Lord Jesus in the first instance? It was, "The word says." The Bible says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The Lord Jesus had been in that wilderness for 40 days. Israel as a nation was in the wilderness for 40 years. And they were fed with what? Manna from heaven. Their sustenance was from God. And it was when they began to lust after the pleasures of Egypt that they missed the delicacies to satisfy their needs, that they met with the negative response of God. And the Lord Jesus would not be like his earthly people, but he was satisfied with what God his Father would sustain him with during those 40 days without physical food. The manna that Israel ate didn't come from their own hands. It came from the hand of God, and it was fresh on the ground every day. And the Lord Jesus was fully aware of that. So he superseded the mindset of his own earthly people in regards to his relationship with his Father and spiritual food, spiritual strength. We notice in the second instance that he takes scripture. It's as if he's saying, "Son of God, now that you've quoted scripture, I'll do it. Let me quote something to you out of the Bible. See how you deal with that." And so he does. And he quotes something that seems to be very legitimate. He quotes something from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which basically say that, and we look at the Psalms in a messianic light, that which would speak of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus in his relationship with Israel and with his Father as the Messiah. And so in a sense he's saying, since you're the Messiah of the Psalms, why don't you just put the Bible to the test and see if God's word really is true? Do we ever think like that? The enemy says, you know, you can use the word of God in whatever way suits you. But the interesting thing to notice here is that the error that was introduced by the enemy was introduced by the means of Scripture. The thought was incorrect. The context was wrong. The words were true. The words were biblical. But there was a truth that superseded it, and the Lord Jesus was not going to get into a position of a man as tempting God and saying, I'm going to do whatever I would like to do to make myself high and mighty and famous, and you're just going to take care of me because you said you would. Do we ever live our lives carelessly and then just say, well, I would just fall back on the promises of God? We tempt God. Lord, you said this wouldn't happen, and I'm just going to go ahead and do a foolish thing at a foolish time in a foolish place, and I expect you to bail me out. And some Christians approach God like that. In the first instance, they approach God as if he's the one that's supposed to give them everything they could possibly want, any time of the day, any time of the night. And I don't need spiritual food. I need all these things in my life, and we've got these preachers running around the neighborhood, pulling people in left, right, and center, promising them all the riches and goodness and blessings and Porsches and BMWs and fancy houses and fancy this. If they'll plant a seed of faith in my harvest house, and you will see how God will pour you out a blessing. It's all about you. You give to me, and God will give to you. That's why they want to be Christians, because they want everything that they want, and they think, well, I can't get it myself, let's let God do it. And so they allow themselves to be manipulated by the foolish and clever talking of the devil, taking Scripture and misapplying it to our lives. That's what the devil did. You use the Word of God, hey, I can do that too. And he can. Virtually all of the error that we find in regards to the cults that mar our society today are based on this approach. Take the Bible, twist it, contort it, take it out of its context, and make it say what we want it to say. And it ends up being blasphemy. But they quote the Bible. That's why it's good to know the book. It's good to know the book. A single quotation of Scripture in context at the right time in the right place for the right reason has a tremendous power and weight behind it that 6 hours of debate will never produce. The Lord Jesus was aware of the device of the devil. He's going to use God's own word to get his way if he can. The Lord Jesus said no. You aren't to tempt the Lord your God, neither are we. And then we look at this last aspect. Now, when we come to the last approach that is recorded here for us from the devil, we see that the devil has an audience with the Lord Jesus in a very high place, and he points to the expanse of territory below him, whether he was referring to the kingdoms of the world at large, unknown as they were to the locals of that day. They knew only the local kingdoms of their own governors and kings and princes. And it's likely he was pointing to them in a physical sense, and he says, you know, but you notice in the third instance he doesn't address them as Son of God. He addresses him as Son of Man. In that sense, because what he's saying to the Lord Jesus on the third occasion is, listen here, Lord Jesus. Listen here, Son of Man. You're Son of Man for a reason, because you're humanity. And I know where you think you're headed, because I know the book just like you know the book. And the Old Testament speaks of you obtaining a kingdom and being king over all the earth. And I know you know that the process by which you are going to be honored and glorified by your Father and given the right to rule over all creation is going to be by the way of the cross. And Satan, just like he did from the beginning, does what he thinks he's able to do in circumventing the purpose of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross. Let's short circuit the cross. You're going to get the kingdoms anyway. Just bow down and worship me and I'll give them to you. But you see, when the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. He went away. He went back to his Father in heaven. But what pathway did he take to glory? He took the way of the cross. He took the way of sacrifice. And if there had been a flaw found within the character, nature, or being of the Lord Jesus on that day, it would have made him incapable of being the spotless Lamb of God, the spotless sacrifice. He would have been blemished and there ruled out from being the antitype of the lambs that were slain on the altars of Israel. Separated for a time to be proven that they were without blemish and spot, just like the Lord Jesus. But it was not so much in their sense the lambs were blemished on the outward side and the devil's looking for the blemish of the Lord on the inside, and he did not find it. And the defense of the Lord Jesus against him was always, it is written, it is written, it is written. And so he might appeal to him in regards to his humanity, you are hungry and use God to fulfill your needs. He appealed to him on the grounds of God is your protector. Why don't you put him to the test? And thirdly, he appeals to him in the sense of what we would see humanly as a lust for power and a lust for glory that is against the will of God. And the Lord Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And he must. The Lord Jesus went home by the way of the cross. And we used to sing that old gospel hymn, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. And if you and I are ever going to get to that place we called home, because when God's people go to glory, we often say they've gone home. But the only reason they've gone home is because the way of the cross was made real to them. They could never be home with God without the way of the cross having been established. Neither would the Lord Jesus enter into the glory that was waiting for him were it not by the means of humiliation and suffering and sacrifice and the shedding of blood. By his glorious resurrection, we see that he conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he ascended up to the right hand of the Father. He went back home, as it were, but it was by the way of the cross. The devil hates the cross. He didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Why? Because he knew that in the cross was his defeat. I'll stop you from going to the cross. I'll give you everything you're going to get, because I know it's promised to you. In Zechariah, we are told that he will be king of all the earth. The devil's not ignorant of that. And in his petty stupidity, he thought he could stifle the plan of God by appealing to the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But it didn't work because Jesus fell back. It is written. It is written. It is written. That is our only recourse. We don't meet and sing and do what we do in this church because it's our own ideas. It's something we developed from some complicated process of education. It's simply saying, we believe what the Bible says. We believe what the Bible says about ourselves. We believe what the Bible says about us as a church. We believe what the Bible says about sin, what the Bible says about salvation, what the Bible says about heaven, what the Bible says about hell. And we fall back always and only on what the Bible says. It is written. That's our confidence. And so this temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the devil was concerned, we can summarize it this way. Get what you want, when you want it, and how you want it. But the Lord said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And the Lord Jesus said, I did not come to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. End of discussion. And so we have this triumph of the Lord Jesus. in his temptation. The impeccability of his humanity being demonstrated. And yet it was not the words of his own lips that he used to defeat the enemy, but he fell back on, as he always did. He was the living word of God, and yet he would not go even so far to say, I say unto you, until it came to the very end of the conversation. Then said Jesus unto him, get out of here. The word of God has judged you, and you're wrong on all three counts. So go. And the Lord Jesus gained the victory over him that day. And he sulked away into the darkness like he does, because he's a poor loser. And he's still angry. As a matter of fact, we're told in the New Testament that he walks around as a ravening and a roaring lion looking for people to devour. That's his nature. And that evil nature of his in calling for worship in the last instance stripped the robes of piety and religion from off his body, and he was revealed for the rogue that he is. He was revealed for the devil that he is, the rebel that he is. And he said, don't go to the cross. I'll give it to you now. Did he have a right to give it to him? Did he own it? Do you know, the New Testament says that the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. That he is the prince of the power of the air. In a sense, we look out at humanity and say, if God is running this program, what's wrong? God isn't running it right now, it would seem. There is a sense in which the enemy does have a certain degree of authority, and he can give to man things that they want. But the ultimate thing is, I want it now, I want it my way, and I want it to suit me. And these words are the same as those that were spoken to who? Which disciple did the Lord say those things to? Get thee hence. Who did he say those to? Why did he say them? Because Peter had this brilliant idea. You don't need to go to the cross. Be it far from you, Lord. You don't need to go there. And the Lord had heard that before. And he heard it from evil lips. And he knew who had planted that thought in the mind and heart of Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan. Nothing would stand in the way of the footsteps of the Lord as he made his way towards that place of death. And aren't you glad he did not falter? Aren't you glad he could not fail? Aren't you glad he went to the cross? And aren't you glad he went for you? I must needs go home by the way of the cross. The enemy has nothing to say. The word of God takes ownership and authority in everything. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love and your care for us. We thank you, Father, for your amazing plan of redemption and for the goodness and blessing that has become ours to enjoy spiritually in Christ as the one who is the bread from heaven and the living water. We thank you for him and pray your blessing upon each of us as we part now. Give us good thoughts about the person of your Son that would honor and glorify him until we see him one day face to face. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.